Please do turn back to that Bible passage if you've got it, page 1012, if you've got one of the church Bibles. I wonder if I asked you to draw a picture of what a follower of Jesus looks like. I wonder what you'd draw. Maybe picture in your head for a moment. If you've got pen and paper and you want to draw, please do. What would a follower of Jesus look like? What would you draw? How could you best represent what a follower, a disciple of Jesus looks like? Now, I've been able to cheat because I was thinking this on Thursday. I thought for myself. So I've had a few days to think about it. And if you asked me to draw something, I would draw a teacher and a student. And it would be a teacher walking alongside the student. Or if I was feeling artistic and gifted in art, I'd try and draw a teacher slightly further ahead of a group of students. And they'd be kind of walking along a path. The problem is I'm not artistic at all. And any time I attempt to draw needs about 1,000 words of explanation. I can remember when I was teaching back in New Zealand, and I was asked, I think we're doing some science lesson. I was trying to draw some sweet corn from my garden. And my boss walked in and said, "That's a very nice picture of electricity pylons." But that's what I'd at least attempt to draw, a teacher and a student, or a teacher and a group of students. Which makes sense, isn't it? Because a disciple, by definition, is one who follows in the footsteps of a master or a teacher. If we were to ask Mark, who's written this account, this biography, this book about Jesus, if we were to ask Mark, what does a follower of Jesus look like? What does a disciple look like? He'd say one word. He'd say Jesus. He'd say, if you want to know what a follower of Jesus looks like, look at the Master. Look at Jesus. Which is why, as we begin our series on discipleship that we'll mainly be looking at through the evenings, we're going to start by having three talks from Mark's Gospel. And mainly it's going to be looking at Jesus. But I don't want you to think of a disciple of Jesus as someone who's just following a historical figure that, you know, once lived. It's not like being a follower of Elvis, where you would, you know, dress like him and go to all the Elvis tribute concerts. No, being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, is being in a dynamic, a growing, a blossoming relationship with Jesus, who is as alive today as he was in his day 2,000 years ago when he was on earth. Now, Mark's account of Jesus is a kind of a two-act play, and we're really picking up the story at the beginning of Act 2. But in order to understand Act 2, it's going to be really important just to have a few minutes just reviewing Act 1. Act 1 really goes from Mark 1 verse 1 through to just where Keith read up to it, halfway through chapter 8, or towards the chapter, end of chapter 8. And Act 1 answers one profound question. Here it is: who is Jesus? So in short, wherever you are in those first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel, you can find some part of an answer to that question: who is Jesus? And if you look at your Bibles in chapter 8 and sentence 29, we can see that question there being asked by Jesus. He's in conversation with his 12 close disciples, his 12 close friends, and Peter, one of those 12, as the spokesperson, is being asked this question by Jesus: who do you say I am? Now, for us jumping into the story, that may seem a bit of a kind of a deep question to start with. But of course, the disciples, those 12, have seen quite a bit of Jesus in action so far. They've seen his authority over sickness, for example, that he can go to someone and say, "Be sick no more," and their sickness, their disease goes. We've seen he has authority over death. Now, that's quite startling, isn't it? We've seen that he's healed people. He's even brought a little girl back to life. These 12 have even witnessed Jesus calming a storm. Now, don't just think about a little trickle of rain here. Think of these guys, these 12 hard fishermen out on a boat doing their usual trade, and this hurricane-like storm comes up that's threatening to drown them. Even these tough guys are fearful of what's about to happen to them. We're about to drown, they say. Jesus, who is sleeping at this time, they can awake, wake, Jesus, Jesus, don't you care about us? And he simply gets up onto the storm, to the edge of the boat, and says, quiet, be still. And straight away, the storm calms down. Here is one in Jesus who's got power over the creation. And yet it seems throughout those first eight chapters, every kind of time we see something of Jesus, and we think kind of going, oh yeah, they should get it now, these disciples. They should get who Jesus is. And honestly, they're as thick as two short planks. They just don't get it. They ask the question after the calming of the storm, who is this? But they can't quite get to the point of saying, he's God. But now, in sentence 30 of chapter 8, marvellously, they get it. Peter's asked that question, isn't he, in verse 29. Who do you say I am? And now magnificently Peter says, you're the Christ. Now don't think of that as Jesus' surname, like my last name is Jones. It's a title, it's a job description. The Christ was the King, the Messiah, God's Messiah, God's Savior, God's ruler, who would rule over all of God's world and would bring that peace and that justice. He would remove all the brokenness that we find ourselves wrapped up in. The Christ would be the one who deals with all that. And for Peter and the other disciples here, it's one of those, by Jove, he's got it moments. They've kind of got it. You're the Christ. And we're going, yes, by Jove, I think you've got it. My favourite comedy is Only Fools and Horses, and I'm sure many of you share that sentiment. And one of my favourite episodes is one of the last ones. And in it, Del Boy and Rodney have one of those, by Jove, I think he got it moments. Rodney, as you know, as Del Boy's younger brother, is not the smartest thing or the brightest spark out there. And in this particular scene, he's even worse than that. He really does not get it. Due to normal financial irregularities with Del Boy, he's in trouble with the tax man, and he is unable now to be the managing director of Trotter's Independent Traders. But ever being that wheeler dealer that he is, he finds a way to keep the company going. He says, I know, Rodney could be the managing director, and I'll be the silent guider behind the scenes. Well, all he needs to do is to get Rodney to see the point, to see his idea. And so he begins talking with him, and progress to start with is non-existent. But then slowly, as Del Boy slows down his speech and goes into kind of monosyllable words, Rodney begins to get the idea. Before he finally says, I know, Del Boy, I could be the managing director. And Del Boy turns to his wife, Raquel, and says, by Jove, I think he's got it. Rodney could be the managing director. Well, Peter's a bit like that here. It's that by Jove moment. You're the Christ, you're the King, you're the Saviour. Finally, marvellously, Peter has got it. Now for us, we're talking about discipleship, aren't we? Being a follower of Jesus. And so discipleship begins with confession. Confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Being no different to Peter here. We all need that by Jove moment. To see Jesus is not a religious teacher or a figure from history. Jesus is the Christ, the King. He's not one of many gods among the pantheon of gods. He's not on a par with Muhammad or anybody else. No, Jesus is the only Christ, the only king, the only ruler of God's earth. He is the one who will reign forever. And so for you and I, that's where we must begin our journeys. Discipleship is a journey with the Master. Journeys begin by choosing to follow in his footsteps, which starts with saying, you are the Christ. So this then is the end of Act 1 of Mark's Gospel. The question's been asked, who is Jesus? And Peter replies, you are the Christ. Well, Act 2 then begins where our reading began, at verse 31. And you'll notice that in one sense, not much has changed. Jesus is still in conversation with his disciples. But there's a definite turning point in the story. While the first 8 chapters have been dominated with who is Jesus, from now to the end, the question changes. Here's the question. Jesus, what's your mission? Jesus, why have you come? Why have you left heaven to come to earth, Jesus? What's your mission? And we're in for a shock. We're in for an absolute shock. It's not how you'd write the story, because the question is answered like this. Jesus, why have you come? And he says, I've come to die. That's my mission. My mission is to be rejected, to suffer, and to die. Look at verse 31, sentence 31 of chapter 8. You can see it there. He, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's just Jesus' favorite title for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's a shock, isn't it? Here's the king who's going to bring all of God's good plans to fruition. He's going to reverse all the wrongs. And then he says, I'm going to die. It just doesn't seem to make sense. But notice as well in sentence 31, Jesus says, I must go through these things. I must die. It's not an optional extra. It's not like when you go to those machines in McDonald's now and you type in, I'd like a burger. A Big Mac, say, and then the very next question it says is, would you like to upgrade to a combo? And even once you've got through that, you've then got the optional extra of donating an extra penny or 50p or whatever you want to their chosen charity. Lots of optional extras at McDonald's, but Jesus says, for me, death is not an optional extra. This is a must. I must suffer. I must die before rising again. To bring in the world that we all crave, to make the perfect world that we all want, Jesus says, for that to happen, I must die. The perfect world where justice reigns won't come in through a United Nations military-style operation. It'll come through nails. Nails being driven into Jesus' wrists and ankles on a cross. The perfect world won't come through with spears being thrown at enemies, but through a spear being driven into the side of Jesus as his blood and water separates. Jesus saying, I am the king, don't get it wrong, but I'm the king who has to die to bring in the world we all want. If we want an end to evil, if we want an end to death, then Jesus has to die. It had to be this way. Blood had to be shed, for we're told later on in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, without of life being voluntarily given up, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And all these problems that we've got in our world, whether big or small, come because of sin. My sin, your sin, everyone else's sin. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that Christ has to die for sin in order for this wonderful world that we all want to come about. Only by Jesus giving his life as a payment for sin can we have the world we all want. Nothing is of greater importance than this. That's why Jesus stresses it so much. He says, I must suffer and die. High-profile sports players, as I'm sure you know, have various sponsorship deals. Take Emma Raducanu, the new British tennis sensation. She has a deal with Nike. You can see that from the fact she always wore Nike clothes on the court. And in exchange for them providing her with shoes and clothes and limitless amounts of them, she then promotes their gear and now, through being US Open champion, does various adverts for them. She's effectively telling the world in all her Nike gear, Nike is the best gear to have if you want to be a successful tennis player. And for Nike, for her winning the US Open is just a dream come true, isn't it? Because now she's telling all of New York on all the billboards, Nike is the best. Nothing is of greater importance to Nike than Emma Raducanu wearing Nike gear, parading it, and saying in action, nothing is of greater importance than wearing Nike clothes. Now, we might not have Emma Raducanu or any other high-profile sports star or any other celebrity telling us the centrality of Jesus' death to his mission. But don't for one moment think that that's not important. In fact, actually, we can trump all of those, can't we? We don't need a sports star or any other celebrity telling us. We can trump it. We've got Jesus telling us it. He's the most important person to have ever lived. The God-man who's come from heaven to tell us that he must suffer and die is telling you and I today. He must die. The King of God's world himself is telling us. But are we listening? Because Peter wasn't, was he? Look at sentence 33. Peter wasn't listening to Jesus. Jesus just spoken plainly about this. And then sentence 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter wasn't listening. He didn't get it. Yes, Jesus, you're the king, but you're not the king who must suffer and die. The voice is booming out, but Peter's not listening. In Peter's eyes, all king or the Messiah, the king of God's world, would bring in this new world through military conquest. And so to hear of the king who must die, well, it's defeatist talk. It's not in line with his agenda. And so when Jesus realizes that Peter's got all the wrong agenda, Jesus does the right thing in sentence 33. He turns to Peter and rebukes him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the concerns of man." He's got the wrong agenda. And for us, like Peter being a disciple of Jesus, it involves us putting our agenda to the side. We might have come with our own ideas of what Jesus' mission should be. But to walk on that path of being his follower, we've got to push it to the side. We take Jesus' agenda like we do with Jesus' identity. And there's his agenda: rejection, suffering, and death. His mission wasn't primarily to rid the world of poverty. It certainly wasn't to give me health and wealth. His mission was to die as a sin offering for those who will accept his invitation of forgiveness. So to follow Jesus today, first of all, means to confess Jesus is the King, the Messiah. But it's also to accept his agenda. He is the Christ who must follow the path of the cross. Will we embrace Jesus and his cross-shaped agenda? Well, the third section then begins in verse 34. Verse 34 to 38. And here Jesus now turns for a moment from talking about his mission to his followers. The calling that his followers must take, or the mission his followers must go on. He says, if you want to be my disciple, this is what you really need to know. And his big point is this: disciples must embrace the way of the cross. Sounds awfully similar to Jesus, doesn't it? But as Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. And so the path for Jesus, cross-shaped, is the path for his followers. We are to have a cross-shaped agenda for our lives. Jesus is giving us an invitation to die. Umang, sorry, about halfway through is a picture of a tank. Can you just put that up on screen? Thanks. This is a picture from the 5th of June, 1989. It's Tiananmen Square in Beijing, China. Emperor Mao and his army the day before have just obliterated the Liberation Army of China. And yet this is the very next day, and here's a picture that went global. One man standing in protest against the Communist Party. One man's non-violent protest because he believed that freedom wasn't just worth living for, but worth dying for. And as these tanks moved, well, he'd move. He continually blocked their way. He knew what he was doing. He knew what the outcome would be. And unsurprisingly, this man was never seen or heard of again. He knew his actions would end up in death, and yet he still chose to live out his belief. You see, Jesus' main point is exactly that. That if in Jesus we found someone worth living for, if we're captivated by Jesus' gaze and go, you are magnificent, then in Jesus we have found not something, but someone worth dying for. But unlike this protester, Jesus affirms that being willing to die for him, well, in doing that, we will actually gain life. We will gain life by dying for him. Now that sounds totally ridiculous, upside down thinking, doesn't it? But then being a follower of Jesus always has and always will be countercultural. It always will be swimming against the tide, going against the flow of mainstream culture. Jesus says his disciples will follow his example and being a cross-carrying servant. And to make the point even more stark, he gives us another word picture. Can I have the next picture? He gives a picture of a man, a condemned man, going out to die with a large wooden cross strapped to his back. Look at verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This, Jesus says, is a picture of a disciple. It's being a man condemned to death, carrying his own cross to his own execution. Being a follower of Jesus is to embrace the reality of death. Again, this is not an optional extra. This is not, shall I have ketchup or brown sauce with my fries? This is a must. Jesus' followers must embrace the way of the cross. Jesus is not using the picture of cross-bearing to teach me that I must give up some burden through life. No, it's far more comprehensive than that. If you are carrying your cross, you're heading to execution. And so if we want to know, in short, what discipleship looks like, it's cross-shaped. Jesus is not talking about bearing a little discomfort for him along the way. You know, a little bit of mockery for saying, I think I'm a follower of Jesus. It's nothing like that. It's not a little sacrifice to the bank account to give to gospel work. Or a little sacrifice by choosing to get up in time for church. Now let's be fundamentally clear. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must carry his cross, he's saying nothing short of death is my expectation for you. If you want to follow me, be prepared to die. German Christian Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived under the Nazi regime in the 1930s and 40s, and he was part of the unsuccessful plot to assassinate Hitler. As a Christian standing publicly against a Nazi, like he was, would put oneself literally in the firing line, which is what happened when he was arrested and hung just days before war ended. Throughout his life, he wasn't just an activist or a church pastor, he was a prolific writer as well. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, this is one of the sentences that he writes. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it was unknowingly prophetic of his own life. But that's the same call upon you and I today. It may not be at the hands of the Nazis, but fear not, opposition will come. So to take up one's cross is to be willing to die for Jesus, but it's also to be understood metaphorically, because we aren't literally going to be hung on a cross, are we? The Romans got rid of that centuries ago, 2,000 years ago nearly. But we are to be willing to lose everything for Jesus' sake, to surrender everything for Jesus, to surrender that one thing that I think I just can't live without, or life's not worth living if I can't have. Jesus saying, whatever that one thing is for you, that's what you've got to be willing to surrender if you're willing to follow Jesus. Our culture tells us that life's not worth living if you're not living to be more successful, not living to increase your salary or your pension funds by 20% in the next 5 years, if you're not living to improve your own well-being. But Jesus says these things, or whatever it might be for you, are the things that we're to say no to. Look at sentence 36. Look how Jesus puts it there. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world? What good is it to have a 20% or a 50% increase in your salary or your funds or whatever if you forfeit your soul? What good is it to have all these things and yet forfeit your entire life, your soul, your irreplaceable, immovable, immortal soul? Supposing you get that income increase. Suppose you win the US Open like Emma Raducanu with a paycheck of $2 something million. Suppose you have all this, but then you're spiritually bankrupt. You lose that inner freedom of being loved by God. Well, what then? Jesus is saying, why endlessly strive to find happiness and meaning in the things of this world, in the riches of this world, when the all-satisfying treasure is to be found in Jesus? That ultimate love and acceptance that we crave is on offer in Jesus. Don't give that up in exchange for anything else. Perhaps losing everything for Jesus is actually as he thinks. It's actually winning. It's actually gain. Isn't this what Jesus says in sentence 35? Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Knowing that our guilt, our shame, our wrongdoing can be forgiven and forgotten, never to be brought up again, allows us to live that truly authentic life, that truly human, life-affirming life. For it frees us from those trappings of self and frees us to worship God and to live for Him and to live a life of love for Him and towards others. That all-satisfying life that Jesus offers us is so precious and so worthwhile that He's willing to go to the cross for us to have it. And so he says in sentence 37, there's nothing on earth that I can do to buy that life back if I give up on it. Or if I'm not willing to make those sacrifices in order to have it. Jesus says, don't come bartering with me. You can't barter and say, well, look, I'll give you half my life. You know, I'll give you my academic life, but my social life, you can't touch that, Jesus. Don't come bartering, he says. Nothing you have, nothing you can do can buy back your soul if you refuse to take up Jesus' offer. When I used to take young people to Fiji on short-term mission trips, one of the parts of the culture that we learnt and loved was the bartering that went on, primarily with the taxi drivers in the city. And when they'd see, you know, us as a group of 10 or 15 young people, you know, they could see nothing but dollar signs going through their minds. And so you enter in that bartering process. You know, we need to go 3 kilometres. Oh, that'll be $5. You know, all right, well, $5, but we can get 5 people in the taxi. No, only 4. No, if you want $5, well, we're going to have 5 people. And so it goes on. And eventually we'd agree on a price and the number of people we could get in a taxi. And wonderfully, a number of the people I took were Chinese, you know, and Chinese come up small on the kind of the scale. And so we could bundle up, I think we got about 6 people into one taxi. You know, it just depends whether you could use the boot as well as the footwell. But you go through this whole bartering process. And then after the taxi driver had taken one load back, he'd come back, and the whole process begins again. It didn't matter that you got an agreed price before. Now you begin again. It's magnificent stuff. Thoroughly recommend it. You know, it's good fun. Now, while that works in Fiji, it doesn't work with Jesus. There's nothing, sentence 37 tells us, that I can offer to barter with when it comes to this salvation, this life that Jesus is offering us. I either accept Jesus' offer of costly grace, or I reject it. But don't start negotiating with Jesus. And if I'm still not convinced that following Jesus and the way of the cross is worth giving up everything for, then look how Jesus finishes off in sentence 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If we reject Jesus, he will reject us when he returns as that glorious Son of Man, the glorious King, the judge of the whole earth. So if the future belongs to Jesus, then surely it makes sense now to give your life to Jesus, to heed his call, to accept his offer of costly grace and follow the path of the cross. We began by asking the question, didn't we? What does a follower of Jesus look like? And we've seen that it began by making that confession. Jesus, you are the Christ, the King. But he's the servant King who came to die. And so we've seen that our confession also needs to cling to the cross. It's a cross-shaped confession that we must have. For without the cross, there can be no discipleship. And then finally, we've seen, haven't we, that the path for you and I to follow is also cross-shaped. Jesus invites his followers to come die with him, being willing to give up everything to the point of death. But let's be honest, that sounds a seriously weighty call, doesn't it? It sounds far too much to bear. And magnificently, what Jesus does, which we'll see next week, is that he gives us some incentives, some sweeteners, some incentives to follow him along the way. He says, yes, it's going to be cross-shaped, but there's going to be some glorious parts along the way. But if you want to hear about that, we need to come back next week. Let's pray. Lord, you give us a call that we can almost not stand up with, except for your costly grace. Except that you give us grace not just to forgive and forget our sins, but grace to carry us on the path as well. Lord, help us. We are weak. We sometimes struggle even to make that initial confession that you're the Christ. But Lord, help us. If the future belongs to you as it does, then Lord, help us to live in light of that now. Amen.